You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
It is our desire here this morning that you would be glorified. It is our desire that your Son, Jesus Christ, and His work would be put center, and that we would all gaze upon it, and the glory of Christ would grow in our hearts and minds. We would see Him more fully today. God, I just pray that you would be present, that you would work. You know where your people are. Each one of the hearts in this room, you know where they are, and you know what they need. And so we want to get to the cross, for we all find forgiveness and salvation and grace and mercy and love at the cross. So would you be present? Would you do a work? Do the work that only you can do? And would you find your people faithful in the work you've asked us to do? In Jesus' great name. Everybody said, amen. I'm going to begin this morning by asking you a question that has become somewhat customary in our culture, especially in environments or gatherings that have sort of a weekly rhythm, like church. So here's the question. How was your week? It's become sort of customary. That's how we feel somewhat obligated to ask the question, how was your week? Our answer to that question tends to be just as customary, and it usually only consists of about a word or two. We'll answer what?
Fine
or good, or now a really common one these days is busy. If you're not busy, if you're not getting it done, then somehow you're subpar. So we've all got to come off as busy because we're important people and we got important stuff to do, right? So, you know, well, how was your week, man? It's just crazy, you know? And so we've got the customary question. We've got the customary answers. And here at Valley Life, we talk a lot about community, that discipleship happens in the context of relationship. We recognize that the Imago Dei, being created in the image of a relational God, means then that we are relational. We're meant to be connected. We were created to be connected. So if we're created in the image of a relational God, it goes really without saying that we are relational beings, like He's a relational being. And then, if we're to accomplish the Missio Dei, the mission of God, we recognize that that happens, the making of disciples, in the context of relationship. So you see how that works? So we talk a lot about relationship and this sort of customary greetings that we have. We've got to get beyond that if we're going to do the work, right? We got to get past the how was your week? How are you doing? Fine, good. You good? And that sort of surface level exchange, we continue to smile and we continue to move forward. And so in our community groups, we look for creative ways to sort of push past that surface to get into the lives of people so that we can ask this question. And it's not just merely platitude or customary, like I'm obligated, right, to say, how was your week? And really, I don't care. Or we got to push past that to get really at the heart to say, how was your week? And really get to that place. Because that question's a good question, isn't it? It's a good question. How was your week? How are you doing? That's a good question. And so in our community group over the years, and many as well, many other community groups as well, I know have done this. Off and on, occasionally, we will do what we call highs and lows. How many of you experienced that in community group, the highs and lows? Okay, yeah, it's sort of moved its way through the community groups like a virus. But how it works is basically we go around the room, and rather than just say, how are you doing, so that everybody can give that sort of generic answer, fine, good, 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 okay, let's get to the word. It forces a better answer than that. We ask, well, what was something that you would identify as a high of your week? What was something you're celebrating and rejoicing in? And what might be then a low of your week, something that you were really struggling, maybe tempted really to give into the flesh and to complain and rather than to rejoice in suffering, like where was maybe a low of your week in an attempt to push past that sort of surface level? How was your week? Today is Palm Sunday, the day we set aside to remember, to commemorate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, to enter into, for him, the final week of his life. I think about it. I think about that question, how was your week in regards to looking forward to this week, particularly historically for Jesus? And I think of at what point throughout the week, depending how you answer that, ask that question, how was your week? How was your week? There were so many things that happened in this upcoming week historically for Jesus, what we refer to as the Passion Week. And I think of that weekly rhythm and of asking when we gather, how was your week? And I think about Jesus and I think about his upcoming week. And I want to ask, how was that week? Jesus, how was that week? How was your week? And Jesus being Jesus, I'm sure in his grace and honesty and courage and perfection would answer that question honestly. Was it a challenging week? Did it have its highs and lows? Yeah. Yeah, it did. You remember the story of his entry. He sends a couple of disciples out ahead to find this colt. And he said specifically, you're going to find a colt here. And they did. It was fulfilling a prophecy from Zechariah. And sure enough, they found a colt, a foal of a donkey. They found a colt there. And the disciples went and took the colt and brought it back to Jesus. And they put their coats on it. And Jesus got up on this colt. And they wandered into the city of Jerusalem. And the people there, what did they do? How did they respond? It was like electric. I mean, you want to talk about a high. It's exciting, the Son of God entering the city, and people are worshiping, and they're coming out, and they're putting their coats down in front of him. They're putting these palm branches. They have these palm branches, and they're, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord, right? The Son of David. Just exciting. At one point, the religious leaders, they're stopping. They're going, okay, coming up to the disciples. You got to get, stop. Jesus, you got to tell these people to stop. And what did Jesus say? If they stop, what? The stones are going to cry. Like this from Jesus' perspective is awesome because this is prophetic. This is happening. This is happening. And if it were to stop with them, if they were to stop, then the stones themselves would begin to cry out because this is happening. It's powerful. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Amen? Amen. The place was electric. It was hopping. Those who had heard of him or knew him, those who had seen all the things that he had done, they were calling him king. This was their guy. And this was it. Those who hadn't really heard but were sort of drawn in by the crowd. It's like, what's going on? Yeah, I've heard maybe rumors. I've never seen with my own eyes the miracles that he's done. I've never heard with my own ears some of the teachings that he's given. But what is going on? Kind of pulled in and kind of caught up in the moment. So it's just kind of an electric scene. I suppose we would probably identify this moment as a high, and I think in some ways it was. I think that the fulfillment of prophecy in regards to the Messiah and the coming of the Messiah is certainly a high, right? And the crowd is worshiping. You could say that this was sort of a high note. But the swing in 1 week from Palm Sunday to Good Friday, that's a swing. That's a swing in just a couple of days. Top of the week, a crowd is worshiping him. By the end of the week, another crowd is screaming what? Crucifying. That's a swing. Now, arguably, there are different crowds. I think that that's a reasonable interpretation. Oftentimes, it's assumed to be the same crowd. I've preached that it's the same crowd. I wonder if that's correct. I wonder if it isn't more accurate that the crowd receiving him is more the Galilean pilgrims coming to Jerusalem, some who authentically are worshiping. I think the Hosanna statement is authentic worship. I think when we get to the end of the week, I think we're dealing with the religious. I think we're dealing with the Jews of Jerusalem, angry out of envy. But either way, at the top of the week, you've got a crowd worshiping, which is great because God should be worshiped and he gets pleasure out of that worship. So that's great. And then just a handful of days later, people want his head on a platter in just a handful of days. Jesus, how was your week? How was your week? Good Friday. We call it good. And amidst the tragedy and the gore, we call it good because I think at a surface level, it would be easy to identify Good Friday as a low, Gethsemane prior to a low. But this is why he came, isn't it? From God's perspective, even from Christ's perspective, who would say, Father, if there's any other way, that's great. Let's do that. But if not, what? Your will. Jesus said, it was for this hour that I came. Good Friday was a high. Jesus always did what was pleasing to the Father, it says in John 8. This is what he came for. That hour. How many times throughout the Gospels did he say, my hour is not yet come? And now he can say, it's here. This is my hour. It's here. John 12:23. Look at this. Look what Jesus says. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be what? Glorified. At a glance, we would go, oh, that's a low. Like if you were going to identify in the Passion Week a low, Gethsemane's, you know, on that list. The cross, that night is on that list. But here the Son of Man's perspective is, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Worship. In a sense, I look at the front of the week and I see worship and I think that that's great and I think it's authentic in what that they were aware of and in their understanding, they were ready to identify him as king. Now, we can unpack for some time what their perspective on that kingship and kingdom was. It was misguided and has yet to have the Holy Spirit applied to it. But in what they understood, it was worship. This is the one. So in a sense, by Good Friday, the worship is coming to its pinnacle because soon after, the eyes are going to be opened on who the Son of David is and what the Son of David has done. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be what? Glorified. Glorified. Verse 27, same chapter, John 12. Jesus says this, now is my soul troubled. Was this Good Friday easy? No. No, it certainly was not. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Is that what I should? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. I love that. There is a sense in which Jesus is saying, I am already convinced this is my hour. I don't need reassured. This voice, not for my sake, for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, what is he talking about? He's talking about the cruise. He's going to be lifted up. And not the way that we would identify as glorified. Lifted up on a cross. It's not quite the pinnacle we think of. But that's what he's thinking of. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So we're not guessing here when we say it's the cross. He said, no, he said this to identify the kind of death. He's going to be literally lifted up. And when he does that, all men, all people to himself he will draw. At a glance, the cross is anything but glorious, right? At a glance, it's anything but glorious. It is atrocious, awful, contemptible, disgraceful, shameful, but look what the Bible says. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Jesus on the cross is glorious. Is glorious. It's victory, not defeat. It's a high, not a low. Look what the Apostle Paul said. Start of the next chapter of 1 Corinthians, it says, and when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I determined, look, Paul's confessing. He confesses this in many occasions. He was not a dynamic speaker. He's like, I didn't have magnificent speech. There were speakers and orators of the time that were much more elegant. And he said, look, I don't got that. I'm just going to come. I don't have these kind of presentations or performances. I just determined to know simply among you Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, if Jesus on the cross is glorious and it is the kind of glory that we're talking about, then what else is there to talk about? You tracking? The fact that this would take the central position in his message. Like, I'm not going to talk about anything of this. It's the only thing worth talking about. Supports Jesus' claim that I'm going to be glorified. When I be lifted up, all people will be drawn to me. And if it's in that act, culminating at the end of this next week, historically, then what else, church, is there to talk about? If this is him lifted up, if this is him, if this is the act that draws men to himself, and we've been called to go make disciples, seeing that action of men and people being drawn, what do we talk about? But Jesus Christ and him crucified, Jesus Christ and him glorified. Jesus on the cross is glorious. This next week was a tough one for Jesus, to say the least. To refer to it as a high is not to then say that it's easy. And I think for us, as we answer highs and lows, it might be good for us to try to look at things that are high or things that are low through some different lenses. Because sometimes the highs of our week, through the eyes of a Savior who wants to see you sanctified and ultimately glorified as well, might be different. James, count it all joy, my brothers, when you experience trials of many kinds. It's good for us. I wonder if we wouldn't relabel highs and lows in our week. Highs and lows should not be marked by ease. This is a high. The cross of Jesus is a high. Wasn't easy, but it was a high. It started with his public entry. Worship. There were times of teaching through the course of that week, just crescendoing to this arrest, this betrayal by this pretend friend of his, Judas, whose heart was dark and he was greedy. He was a thief, it says in Scripture, and was not about the things of the Lord. He was chosen, Scripture identifies, for the purpose of betraying Christ. And so it's always been a challenge theologically for people. And he betrayed in an ugly way. He betrayed with a disgusting kiss. Paul would tell us elsewhere, he'd say in 2 Corinthians, to greet one another with a holy kiss, to be affectionate to one another. So here is this act of affection, and in that act is betrayal. It's a disgusting kiss, a horrible kiss. Jesus is dragged away in cuffs, in the middle of the night, and tried, really a mockery of justice, done in the middle of the night so that people could get away with stuff that wasn't legal. Falsely accused, mocked, roughly handled. Embarrassing. It's embarrassing. The Jews wanted him dead, but they needed Rome to do it. They were allowed sovereignty. They were under Roman oppression. And under that oppression and occupation, they were allowed to express religious freedom, but they were not allowed to make any sort of civil decrees that had to do with the death penalty. So they needed Rome. So what do? They ship him off to Pilate to try to get that Roman stamp of approval that says that they can put him to death. Pilate, typical, politician, depending on the crowd he's with, shifting, saying things that are convenient, wanting to avoid any decision or any action that would somehow incur judgment or a dip in the polls. How many times did he say, "I find no guilt in him"? In John's account, 3 times he pressed in on Jesus, and "I don't see anything wrong. I pressed in. I don't see anything wrong." So he tried to appease the crowd. He said, look, every year I have this tradition. I release one of your criminals from prison. I release them back to you. So let's do that. That'll be good. I'll release one back to you. So pick Jesus. Did they want Jesus? Who'd they want? Barabbas. They wanted a murderer. So that wasn't going to work. That was a political sort of sidestep. See if I can juke around this thing. He shipped him off to Herod. Make somebody else make the decision, and then I can say, "I don't know, it was Herod's." That didn't work. Back at Pilate. Figured maybe I'll scourge him. I'll just whip him. I'll shed some of his blood. Maybe that'll cause people to get a little uneasy. And like, okay, that was a little much. We don't need to kill him. Did that work? No, it's almost as if the bloodlust just increased. And that wasn't enough. Keep going. Pilate washes his hands and I says, it's you guys do what you want, but it's not my responsibility. You can do whatever political show or gimmick you want, Pilate, you're responsible. And Jesus says, okay, but the greater responsibility is not yours. Who has the greater responsibility? In Scripture, in the narrative, the Jews. They have the greater responsibility. But that does not remove Pilate's responsibility. But the Jews had greater responsibility. And the details of the crucifixion, we don't have a lot of that in Scripture. I think the answer to why is pretty simple. It was very common. It would be, I suppose, for us, referring to lethal injection or referring to the electric chair, referring to some of our forms of capital punishment that we've experienced over the years in our culture. We wouldn't need to necessarily explain that. You would know what that was. And crucifixion had been around for a long, long time. Some 12 to 1300 years they've been crucifying, dating all the way back to 9th century BC, historians say. So we don't have a lot of description of crucifixion in Scripture, but in history we do. It was horrible. Horrible. The Romans perfected it. Just saying it that way is ugly, isn't it? They dialed it in. You know the purpose of crucifixion? It was not judgment. Not just executing judgment. Certainly part of it. Prolonging life for the maximum amount of agony. And depending on how they were treated prior to, the time on the cross hanging could vary from about 3 to 4 hours to 9 days. Early forms of crucifixion were fairly primitive. You can imagine just a long wooden stake just driven through someone's midsection and just sort of put up on display on a big tent stake. I'm guessing as they moved from that more primitive form, they found ways to keep people alive longer. Bring death slowly. So the Romans tweaked it. The transition from impalement to what we understand is traditional crucifixion is credited to Alexander the Great, who at one point in conquering the city of Tyre crucified 2,000 people at one time. 2,000 people at one time. It was a punishment reserved for the worst of the worst. Soldiers who were tasked with carrying out a crucifixion, it became a game. Trying to inflict the most pain, trying to outdo one another. You do 2,000, under Alexander, you do 2,000 crucifixions in one day, you're moving them through. The heart gets a little jaded, becomes a little calm, and like, hurry up, we gotta do 6 more before lunch break. Come on! The whole point, again, was to prolong life. Our word excruciating comes from the Latin word excruciatus, meaning from the cross. Our word for excruciating, tormenting pain, comes from really a word that describes the cross. Excruciating from the cross. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, called crucifixion the most wretched of deaths. Victim was hung either by ropes or nails. I've heard Christians many times see pictures depicting with ropes. It's actually historical. We jump in, no, he wasn't, it's historical. People were hung on the cross by ropes and by nails. Sometimes on a cross that looked like a capital T, sometimes on a cross, most often probably. That's why we identify it as a lowercase t. We depict a cross that way. There's archaeological evidence of X's where their legs aren't bound together. They're actually spread out like the hands are, and they're stretched by all their limbs. That's horrible. The one on the cross would pass in and out of consciousness. It was difficult to breathe, as you can imagine, with all your weight hanging on your outstretched arms. And so some would give in and just try to end their own life and speed up the process by what they refer to as slumping. They could just suffocate by slumping. And so they would oftentimes put ledges underneath their backside and behind them so they couldn't slide down. It would keep them from sliding down, again, to prolong life. You see a little ledge there. That's not to make the crucifixion easy. You see pictures of historical pictures and imageries and portraits painted of men on the cross with a little wooden seat. Yeah, that wasn't to make it a little more tame. It's to prolong life. This is a horrible way to die, and shameful way to die. Historians say sometimes men were crucified lower to the ground, eye level, so that while hanging they could endure people coming up in their face and spitting and mocking. And on the rare occasion that women were crucified, it was typically reserved for men. Historians say that they were crucified facing the cross, so nobody had to look them in the eyes. It's barbaric. Barbaric. Church, you've seen likely the movie The Passion of the Christ, one of the best artistic renditions of what the cross historically was. It's brutal. Hard to watch, isn't it? It's not a movie you pop in on movie night. It's hard to watch. It's hard to imagine. This is what Jesus endured in our place for our sin. And I would argue that the greatest agony of the cross was not the experience of the cross physically. And Jesus is in the garden and he's sweating like these drops that, like blood, it says. Sweating profusely, just stressed out. And I think his greatest fear was maybe not necessarily what he was going to endure physically, but what he was going to endure spiritually. He would in a moment take upon himself the sins of the world. And in a moment he would suffer the wrath of God for all sin. And when he's hung on a cross, he told his disciples that when the Son of Man is struck, what are the disciples going to do? When the shepherd's struck, the sheep are going to, they're going to scatter. And that's exactly what happened. Everybody runs. Peter's denying, I don't even know this man. He's left alone. And that really, church, is the only way it could happen. Because there's no way any of us are contributing to that. There's no way. You have no contribution to make in the atonement of sins. You have no contribution. He would do this alone. He says this in John 16, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered," speaking to his disciples, "each to his own house, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father's with me." So Jesus took this great comfort and the Father was with him. But how long did that last? In Mark chapter 15, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you what? Forsaken me.'" That in the wrath of God for sin, God himself would step back. And Jesus would do this by himself. Alone. You've never felt alone like that. I don't know where you're at with loneliness, how lonely you have been or are, but you have never been that alone. Christian, you will never be forsaken by God because of Jesus' willingness to be forsaken by God. Substitution. Jesus in our place. Not just so that we wouldn't have to die that gruesome death on the cross, but so that we wouldn't be forsaken by the Father. The cross was a mess. There is no question. This week culminates in a mess historically. But here's the deal. If we fail to see that this is exactly what Jesus was sent here for, that's all it is a mess. But if we see it as the very thing he was sent here for, then it's glorious. The prophet Isaiah said this, "Truly you are a God who hides himself. O God of Israel, the Savior." Kind of an obscure passage. Martin Luther taught that this was a reference to the cross. And what he taught was that it was God hiding victory in defeat. The foolish things of the Lord. He chose the foolish things to confound the wise. He chose the weak things to confound the strong. Like, he hidden. God hides victory in defeat. He tucks it away so that Satan gets his moment of gloating and strutting around like he just did what he wanted to accomplish, is destroy the Son of God. Ha, ha, ha. And God, the God who hides himself, tucked in this vicious murder, a glorious victory. A glorious victory. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. Jesus on the cross was and is glorious. Where the enemy has schemed to disgrace and to shame, God glorified. Next week is Easter. The day we set aside to commemorate the day in which Jesus walked out everything he said about himself. Tucked away in a tomb was hidden the greatest victory in all of history. He said, "Nobody takes my life from me," John 10. "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. And then what? I take it up again." It is not a little celebration. Our hope rests in this victory. You heard Tanner reference just moments ago that Paul's passage where he says, "Man, if this didn't happen, we're the most to be pitied, because this is where you put all your hope in something. If that didn't happen, then everything we just described as substitutionary atonement, that atonement for sin in our place for our sin, Jesus on the cross suffering alone so that we wouldn't have to suffer all that junk if he didn't rise." I think that's why historically it's such a substantiated fact. The tomb, they saw him laid there. And then he wasn't there. And then more than 500 people saw him in the flesh. To those at that time, it was substantiated beyond any doubt. And Paul and other writers make a point in the New Testament to just substantiate the reality of a risen Savior. So next week's not little, church. Jesus on the cross is glorious, and it's glorious precisely because of what we're going to celebrate next week. Jesus on the cross is glorious. John Stott said this: before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. So you can blame Pilate all you want. You can blame the religious leaders, the Jews, all you want. But if you stop short of blaming yourself and your sin and taking responsibility yourself for Jesus on the cross, if you stop short of that, then you're in error. If the cross is any indicator as to what degree we have sinned against a holy God, then we are truly worse than we think. If it's any indicator to the degree to which we sinned against a holy God, if the cross is any indicator, then you're worse than you think. I'm worse than I think. But, as Romans 5 points out, if it's also any indicator of how much the Father loves us, that he would send his only Son to die in our place for our sin, then you're more loved than you realize. And both of those things are true. And both of them are true in the cross. That you're worse than you think, and you're more loved than you realize. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, and we'll wrap up. Galatians is a very poignant book, as if the others aren't. Paul is specifically contending for the gospel here, that there was a church that he planted and there were false teachers that raised up in their church and started speaking false things. And Paul is contending for the gospel with them, claiming very loudly, Galatians chapter 1, that there is no other gospel. They're preaching another gospel. And Galatians, you are quickly turning to it. There isn't another one. So stop it. Like, that's the point. These false teachers were coming in and adding things to the cross. Yeah, sure, fine. We'll concede. Yes, Jesus. Okay, so Jesus. We'll do that with you. But also the law. And so they were reintroducing elements of the law that Jesus very clearly said he came to what? Fulfill. And they're reintroducing these things, and it made Paul angry. And rightfully so, it should also make you angry. So he's contending for the gospel as false teachers are trying to get people to return to the law. And so the point of, I've heard some say, the point of Galatians summed up in few words is Jesus plus nothing. Jesus plus nothing. And so we've already established that he suffered alone, because there is no contribution that you can make in your atonement. There is no contribution. You have nothing to offer in regards to the atonement of your sin. You have nothing. Jesus will suffer alone. He suffered alone. He died alone. He alone endured the penalty for our sin. So it has to be Jesus plus nothing. You have no contribution to make. And to add the law to it, to add to Jesus, is to cheapen what the cross is. It makes the cross less glorious. If you say, Jesus, that's great too, but I'm also a really, really, really good person because I do all of these really, 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 really good things, and I don't do all of those really, 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 really bad things. So yay for Jesus, but yay me too. You have no contribution to make in your atonement. I don't know how to be more definitive than that. You make no contribution. This is why Paul is angry, because he knows the cross is glorious. And to bring back in the law, to reintroduce the law, is to make the cross less glorious. And he's not doing it. It's a different gospel, he says, chapter 1. So you see what's going on here. We were just going to read verses 20 and 21. Let me back up to 15 and we'll get a running start. But I want us to focus at 20 and 21 as we conclude. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Again, he's being definitive. I don't know how you say it more strongly than that. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild, speaking of the law, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. This is what he's saying in sum. He's saying, you bring the law back into this thing, the law is going to do the only thing it ever intended to do. Show you to be a sinner. You rebuild this thing that Jesus fulfilled. You rebuild it, and it's only going to do what it was only ever designed to do, was to show you that you need Jesus, that you're a sinner, that you're not good enough, that you don't measure up. That's what the law was intended to do. And so you can see what Paul's frustrated? So why are you going back to it? It did its job. We suck. Jesus came and died alone for our sin. The cross is glorious. The law did its job. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then look at this, then Christ died for no purpose. So there's our title this morning in our series. I am crucified with Christ. Well, what does that mean? This is what it means. The law demands blood for sin. And if we are all sinners, Romans chapter 3, then we're all in trouble. And the surely die in Genesis chapter 3 is yours to bear, is mine to bear, for we are sinners. And so if the law demands that we die, then by faith in Christ I have. I died in the crucifixion of Christ by faith. And I rose in the resurrection of Christ by faith. So I can stand before God and before you, a sinner, a saint, not a sinner, redeemed, washed clean, cleansed. You see that? So to say, Paul is saying, I have died. You're going to reintroduce the law. It's only going to tell you that you need to die. You're a sinner. But I have died. I've been crucified. I've been crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We talked about that last week, talking about being hidden with Christ in God. That Christ, who is our true life, he is our life. We're in him. We're hidden with him in God. I've been crucified. Guys, this is the basis. This morning is the why to every claim we've made in this series about who we are in Christ. This is why. I'm accepted. Why? Because the cross is glorious. I am secure. Why? Because the cross is glorious. I am an adopted child of God. Why? Because the cross is glorious. I am a citizen of heaven. Why? Because the cross is glorious. Everything we're talking about today in the crucifixion of Christ is the why to everything in this series. This is why we've been washed clean. This is why we're free from condemnation. This is why we're more than conquerors. This is why. Because Jesus suffered in our place for our sin, and he suffered completely. Church, this is the gospel. This is the gospel that we preach. In Christ, there is no more shame. In Christ, there is no more disgrace. In Christ, there is no more defeat. In Christ, there is beautiful victory. And so baptism next week, for those of you who maybe you don't know Christ, or maybe you're being wooed by Christ, you're interested in these things, but you wouldn't say that you came to a place of decision or that you have placed your faith in anything, you're just inquiring, well, there it is. And when we baptize people into Christ, that's what we're doing. Baptism is the gospel in front of your eyes. It's being buried with Christ, crucified, buried with Christ, so that you can what? Raise with him. This is an action, a physical demonstration, a physical exercising of our faith. We say, this is what I believe. I want to be baptized. I want to be buried with Christ, and I want to raise with him. I'm going to be crucified with Christ. I'm going to be buried with Christ. I'm going to rise with Christ. I'm going to ascend with Christ, and I'm going to live for all eternity with Christ, hidden with Christ in God. Guys, the cross is glorious. And if Jesus were here and put a couple of stools right here and I were to do an interview, which seems kind of ridiculous, but I were to say, how was your week? How was that week? How many would love to just sit for just 30 minutes and hear Jesus Christ answer that question? Man, it's beautiful. The cross is glorious. Let's pray. Jesus, be exalted, be glorified, that we would see the cross is glorious, that you would show us the cross is glorious. Move in the hearts of your people. Speak to us. Move us to decision. Bring us to places of response in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.